All right. Let's turn our Bibles over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 14. Follow along, please, as I read. John 10, starting with verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to declare your message here truly and accurately. Pray that you'd fill me with your spirit. Help me, Lord, to say just what you want said. Lord, this is an important time as we look into the word of God and hear the preaching of the word of God. Help us to focus on it now. And allow your Holy Spirit to do the work in each of our hearts that you want to do today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, my job as a pastor is to help, and this is an oversimplification, I realize, but it's to help you with your relationship with God. Really, if you were summed it all up, that's kind of what it would amount to. Help you with your relationship with God. We don't always understand all that there is to understand about our relationship with God. But there are many metaphors in the Bible that help us to understand what our relationship with God is as believers in Christ. Before I go on, though, I should explain what a metaphor is. How many of you kids know what a metaphor is? You do? You're not a kid anymore. You're too old to be a kid, right? What about you, Andrew? Do you know? No. Okay, good. I'm going to teach you what a metaphor is, okay? A metaphor is something that isn't literal, but it's used to emphasize something. Usually a spiritual truth. For example, I'll give you some examples from the Old Testament here. Jeremiah 33:3. Now, if you look at your bulletin, you'll see a metaphor on the front cover of your bulletin. Okay? They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Let me ask you something. How many of you have wings? Huh? Nobody has wings. How many of you are eagles? None of you are eagles either. Okay, so this is a metaphor. Now, it's never intended to tell us that we can fly or that we're eagles. If you try flying, it won't work, okay, unless you're in an airplane. So it's teaching us something, though. If we wait on the Lord, what is it teaching us? It's teaching us that we can soar above our problems and the circumstances of life. Okay? That's basically what this verse is teaching us. And it's using a metaphor to teach that. Here's another illustration of a metaphor. In Psalm chapter 48, verse 1, it says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness." Now, in reality, is God's holiness a mountain? No, of course not. But it is a metaphor to show us how great God's holiness really is, you see. And we understand that kind of automatically. But that's what a metaphor is. Now, Jesus used many word pictures and parables to illustrate spiritual truth in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he said, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove from hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." That's a couple of metaphors in that statement. The first metaphor is, we are not really a grain of, our faith is not really a grain of mustard seed, right? But that is used to illustrate, a grain of mustard seed is very tiny. And he's illustrating that if we have just a little bit of faith, we can accomplish great things with the Lord. And you would say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place and shall remove. Now, does God really want us to physically pray that God will remove mountains? I don't think so. I think that's a metaphor. What he's trying to say is that if we will pray and ask God in faith, believing that God will do what we would think is the impossible. You see, that's what he's trying to say to us with this metaphor. So there are several metaphors in Scripture about our relationship with God, and as I said before, it's my job to try to help you to have a better relationship with God, to understand your relationship with God and help you to have a better relationship with God. And so these illustrations are valuable in understanding our relationship with God. Now, some of these illustrations, I'm not going to get through all of them today. I think this is going to be a 2 or 3 part message probably. But some of these illustrations are personal, just between you and God. Some of them are what we call corporate, or have to do with God and His church, the body of believers, you see. But nonetheless, there are many illustrations that help us to understand our relationship with God. Now, the unsaved have no relationship with God. We understand that, don't we? They simply do not. In fact, more than that, they are actually the enemies of God, the Bible tells us. And so we're only talking to Christians, of course, here when we talk about having a good relationship with God and understanding what our relationship with God should be. So I want to... we're going to start out in John chapter 10 here. This is kind of a kicking off point. And we're going to talk about this first metaphor here of the shepherd and the sheep. God is the shepherd and we as the sheep. And we read in verse 10 the purpose of the shepherd. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come, Jesus said, that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So that's the final purpose of the great shepherd, is to give life, to give eternal life, and that we might have life more abundantly. Now there are basically 6 things that I see in this passage about our relationship with our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And things that our shepherd does for us. First of all, our shepherd protects us. He protects the flock from wolves. He protects the flock from wolves. In verse 12, we read, "But he that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." So it's assumed then from that verse alone, really, that someone who is not really the shepherd, just a hired hand, doesn't really care enough about the sheep to protect them when danger comes. God always protects us. That is the first thing we need to understand here about our relationship with God. He was a protector for it. Aren't you glad he is? Aren't you glad he's there to protect us? You know, he's to protect us from evil. He's protect us from harm. Now, sometimes he allows some physical harm to come into our lives for trial reasons, to test us and to help us grow up as Christians. But it's always for a good purpose. He loves us, according to Romans 8:28, and it's always for a good purpose. We see that the shepherd is a protector in the story of David. Remember how that David was telling Saul that he'd killed the bear and he'd killed the lion. And in both cases, what were the lion and the bear doing? They were stealing the sheep. They had a sheep in their mouth and getting ready to take him off and eat him. And David caught the lion and he caught the bear and he killed it with his bare hands. Now, that's an amazing thing. But that's a picture of how God, our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, our shepherd, wants to protect us. And, of course, the devil is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He protects us from him and from his evil. Now, also, you know, pastors are to be shepherds as well. That's what the word pastor means, actually. We're to protect the flock. That's part of our job, is to protect the flock. Fathers in the home are protectors of the home. They are shepherds of the home. And so we see that illustration carried further than just between us and God. So that's the nature of a true shepherd. He is going to protect his flock. And so God, you can always be assured that God is going to protect us. Okay, he's not going to let anything happen to us that isn't in his perfect will and is good for us. The second thing that we see in this relationship is that the shepherd cares for the sheep. And this kind of goes along with the first point. But look at verse 13. "The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." So the true shepherd, the good shepherd, actually cares for the sheep. He cares what happens to the sheep. You know, a lot of people have a wrong opinion about God. Some people think that God is a cruel, sadistic God, that he's just up there in heaven, he's just, like poking needles at us and cackling as he does it, you know. That's not what our God is like at all. He cares for us. Some people don't have quite that bad of a view of God, but they believe that God is just disinterested in humanity as a whole, and everything's just happening at random and by chance, and God really doesn't care about it. Well, that's certainly not true. We sure don't find that in the Bible. And other people, and maybe some of you have had this problem as well. I think maybe a few times I've had this problem as well. And that is that we see that God is good to others, but he's not good to me. Huh? Anybody ever feel that way, huh? Besides me? Yeah. You get down depressed and you feel like, I know God's a good God and I know how much he blesses this person, that person, Well, he's not very good to me. You know, I don't understand why this happened to me. I don't understand why I'm going through this terrible trial. God must be mean to me. You know. So those are all wrong opinions about God, because the fact is that God does care for us. He cares about every burden we have. He cares about every need we have. And when something bad happens in our life, He cares greatly about that. In fact, He cares more about it than we do even. A third thing that this relationship here between the shepherd and the sheep teaches us is that the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Not only for his friends, but for us sinners as well, huh? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, sheep can be kind of ornery sometimes and self-willed, and they just want to do what they want to do. But even in that, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know, maybe the sheep wanders off somewhere all by themselves, and the shepherd will go after that sheep. And if a lion or a bear or a wolf is attacking that sheep, that shepherd will get between the enemy and the sheep and defend the sheep at the risk of his own life. And that's what the Lord Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, didn't he? You know, he risked his life, he gave his life for us. So the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Another thing is he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. In verse 14 it says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. Do you really know God? And does God know you? A lot of people, a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, they call themselves Christians, but they don't really know Him personally. They don't have a relationship with Him. There's something missing there, you see. Maybe they're so wrapped up in self-will and their own way and doing their own thing, and they just they don't have much relationship with Him. Well, sheep hear his voice. The sheep know him, and he knows their sheep. He knows his sheep. Also, the sheep can discern the voice of the shepherd. Kind of goes along with that. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. For they know his voice." When I was in Israel, I watched a really interesting, I think it was in, I can't remember what the name of the city was. But anyway, off on the a ways away there, maybe 400 or 500 yards away on the hillside there, we see the shepherds coming across the field. And the sheep were following the shepherd. And the shepherd would have some kind of a little voice or something he would say, or a whistle or whatever it was. And the sheep respond like that. They would hear his voice. And they followed the shepherd, you see. It was neat to see that. Because it really made this, helped us to understand this a little better. Let me ask you something. Do you hear the voice of Jesus, the Spirit of God in your hearts? Do you recognize His voice? Or like Brother Jared, there are a lot of other voices. Like Brother Jared was saying, there are a lot of other voices out there Don't get confused and listen to the wrong voice, you see. Verse 5 says, "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." That really fits in well with Brother Jared's message, doesn't it? You should be able to recognize error that's contrary to the Word of God by the voice. What does it sound like? Is it the voice of God speaking, or is it the voice of some worldly philosophy speaking? Another thing that we actually don't find in this text, but we will, but we do in John chapter 21, is that the shepherd feeds the flock. He is responsible to make sure that the flock gets good nutrition, good food. He feeds the flock. We read in John chapter 21, where Jesus is, after the resurrection, Jesus is talking to Peter right before they part from his disciples and goes to heaven. And three times Jesus says, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Or first time he says, "Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." What was this referencing? Well, it references that a shepherd is to feed sheep. That's what is one of his jobs. Protect sheep, to feed sheep, you see. And we need to realize that we are being fed, not just from the pulpit here, but we're also being fed by the Spirit of God every day. He teaches us, doesn't he? And we need to hear his voice, and we need to hear his word, read his word, and let him teach us from his word. Because that is one of his jobs, is to teach us. The shepherd must make sure that the sheep get the right spiritual food. John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And so that's another job of the shepherd, to feed the flock. Okay, now, I don't know if I have time. I think I do. Okay, we'll go on to the next point. Turn over to John chapter 15 with me, if you would. We're going to look at another metaphor here that is used. The Lord Jesus uses this metaphor as well. It is a metaphor of the vine and the branches. John 15. Now, there's one basic thing that is being taught here about our relationship with God with this metaphor, and that is that the branch, the purpose of the branch, is to bear fruit. Okay, that's really the bottom line here. The purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. Now, we won't read the whole section here, but we'll pick out a few verses and just comment on them. Verse 4 says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." So, how do we bear fruit? By abiding in Christ. We are unable, as Christians, we are totally unable to bear fruit of ourselves. Do you understand that? You cannot conjure that up somehow, fruit, you know, of your own. It's only as we abide in Christ that we're able to bear fruit. Verse 5 says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." So we need to understand that the only way that we can bear fruit is by abiding in Christ. Now, what happens to the branches that don't bear fruit. Well, the unfruitful branches are broken off and cast into the fire, Scripture tells us here. What does that represent? Well, I think that there may be some argument of this, but I tell you what I think. I think it represents unbelievers, people who profess to be believers. They came to church. They sang the hymns. Everybody thought they were a Christian. Maybe they even came to the altar and prayed, but they didn't really get saved. They were just pretending. You say, well, how could that be possible? Well, I'll tell you how it can be possible. That happened to me when I was 14 years old. There was a whole line of young people sitting in the pew next to me. We were at a camp meeting down at Canby Camp, down south of Portland. And big tent meeting. This was many years ago. This was, oh my, 60 years ago or more than that now. And so the invitation was given. And that whole row of young people got up and went forward to get saved. I wasn't about to sit there on that pew all by myself. So yeah, you know what I did, don't you? You know, I didn't understand a thing, or I didn't care, or whatever, what they were telling me when I got down to the altar. Well, I prayed some kind of a prayer just to make everybody happy. You know, I didn't get saved a bit. Not even a little bit. I was as lost as ever. My life didn't change. In fact, if it went downhill, it got worse and worse. but from the time I was 14 till the time I was 17, I put on a good front. I was in church all the time. My parents made me go to church. I was always in church. My parents thought I was a Christian. Well, they knew that I went down and made a decision. So after all, surely I was a Christian. And everybody thought I was a Christian. But boy, I tell you what, I was two different people. I was one way at church, but I was in public school. And when I was in public school with all my friends, man, I was as wicked as any of them. I wasn't saved. I wasn't even close to it. So it can happen. Young people, it can happen to you. If you've never been truly born again, there hasn't been a change in your life since you've been saved, you ought to check it out. Maybe there's something wrong. Well, anyway, that's what the branch that's broken off is. He's a pretender, and he doesn't really bear any fruit. And he's broken off and burned in the fire. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, we have the parable of the good ground. There's four kinds of ground given there in that parable. Just explain it to you. There's the rocky ground, stony ground. There's the thorny ground. There's the ground that's hard packed, the path, the wayside. And then there's the good ground, or it's fertile and it will grow things. And what are those four grounds actually bore fruit? Anybody tell me? Was it by the path, by the wayside, the hard packed stuff? No, no. That didn't even take root, did it? Was it the seed that fell on the stony ground? Well, started to grow a little bit, but no fruit. No fruit came out of it. What about the seed that fell among the thorns? Well, it tried, but it didn't bear any fruit. Only the good ground bore fruit. You see, the whole point here of the vine and the branches, this metaphor, is that we bring forth fruit. This is a outward sign of the faith that we've got in our heart. The outward sign that we are truly born again when we bear fruit. And so the question comes, what is fruit? Well, there's two kinds of fruit that we need to discuss here. First of all, there's the kind of fruit, the natural kind of fruit, that is simply reproducing itself. Are you reproducing yourself in other people? Are you influencing other people for the cause of Christ? Have you won anybody to Christ? And are you maybe discipling somebody? Is there that kind of fruit in your life? Well, that's one kind of fruit. There's another kind of fruit that will show up in a true believer as opposed to an unbeliever. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So, let me ask you the question then. Is there evidence in your life that you're bearing fruit of some kind? Reproducing fruit or the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is there that kind of evidence in your life? If there is not, you're a branch to be broken off. You're a pretender. And maybe nobody knows it. I want to tell you something. You need to get saved. Truly, really saved. Okay? So the purpose of the branches is to bear fruit. And we see that in the last verse in this section here, verse 16. You have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, some of you might say, well, I bear a little fruit. I don't bear a lot of fruit. Well, the Bible speaks about that too. Because we read here, in, let's see, it's verse 2, there are actually 3 degrees of fruit bearing given in this passage. In verse 2, it says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. So first of all, the first thing is, you do bear some fruit, if you're a true believer. You do bear some fruit, okay? But God wants us to bear better fruit, more fruit, right? So what does he do? He prunes the vine. Prunes the branches. You ever do that when you're out and you're gardening and you know you got some kind of a fruit tree? And one year, maybe it's an apple tree. And one year the apples are small and not very good. And you know what you need to do? You need to prune that thing. And so the right time of the year comes, you go out there, and you start cutting it back. You prune it. And God prunes us that we might bear more fruit, you see. That's what it says there. He purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. And then the next year, when that tree starts bearing apples, man, I'll tell you, it's loaded with apples. It works. You see, and it's a fine illustration of what God does in our lives. It isn't always fun when He prunes us. It hurts when He prunes us, but it's for the purpose of us bearing more fruit. So, there's first of all, we bear fruit of some kind. Secondly, we bear more fruit if we're purged. And then, thirdly, in verse 5, it says that we bring forth much fruit. So there's 3 degrees of fruit bearing given in this passage. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. But the point is, a true branch that is fulfilling its purpose will bear some fruit. It may not always be great fruit, but it will be some fruit that is going to be produced. So I hope you can understand our relationship with God a little better from this metaphor, that basically God wants fruit in our lives. He's interested in that. He's concerned about that. And he'll prune the branches until more fruit comes. Now, a third illustration. I think I've got time for one more, maybe. Melissa, what time did I start? I'm okay still? Okay, I'll keep going for a while. I can preach all afternoon. I got a lot of notes here, but I'm going to stop when my time's up, okay? Another illustration is that the relationship between a father and his children. Now, you might not think that that is really a metaphor, but in essence it is, because if we don't look at it that way, we could say that, well, all humanity are the children of God, and God is our Heavenly Father of all humanity. You know what? That's not true. That's not biblical. Because Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. That's right. So we're talking about in the spiritual realm here. God is only our Heavenly Father when we've been saved and we've been redeemed, born again. Then he becomes our Heavenly Father. But with that kind of a relationship, a child-father relationship, again, we see some important things from this metaphor about our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. The first thing we see is the love that a father has for his children. I don't think there's any father here that won't acknowledge that. You know, I'm a father of 15, and I dearly love my children. I love my grandchildren, too. But I dearly love my children. I haven't always told them that. I don't know if they really understand that, but in my heart, deep in my heart, I really, really love my children. And God really loves his children, too. Really, really loves his children. Now, in a sense, only Jesus could call God his Father. But we have given the privilege of being called the sons and daughters of God. Now, by adoption. I want you to understand how important that is, how much of a blessing that is, that God considers us his children. And the Bible speaks to that in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We also see this is very important in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the story, how the father longed for his son to come back, and every day he went out and he looked down the road hoping and hoping and hoping that his son would come home. And when he did finally come home, he ran and he fell on his neck and hugged him. The ragged old, ragged little feller that he was, big feller, whatever. And his father loved him very, very much. And we see that in the relationship between a father and his children. There's an old Spanish story that goes something like this. A boy was had a falling out with his father somehow, and the boy just finally ran away from home. Father was heartsick. And he went all over trying to find his son. Just tell him that he loved him. And asked him to come home. And he looked all over, high and low, for his son. Couldn't find him anywhere. Finally, in desperation, he put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And this is what the ad said. "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Well, on Saturday, in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up looking for a relationship with their father, needing the love of their father. You see, there's something in the heart of our Heavenly Father that is so tender toward us. He loves us so much. Right, Janice? He does. Also, when we look at the relationship between the father and children, we see that the father is a good provider for his children. We read in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through 32, though we won't read that whole passage. We'll just pick out a couple of verses there. Verse 26, it says, "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And then again in verse 30 it says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" And so our Heavenly Father is our provider. verse 32 says, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." And a good father is going to be a good provider for his children. He will not want his children to go without food or the necessities of life. He will see to it. He will do whatever he has to do to see to it that his children are cared for, provided for. I remember when I was during the really hard times, in the recession in the 80s. I didn't have a job. I had no way of making a good income. But I had a lot of kids. I had 12 kids at home I had to provide for. And I was determined that I was going to provide for those kids somehow. I didn't know how I was going to do it. So the first thing I did, I looked for a job. And I got this job. The power company was hiring people to wrap these hot water heaters with insulation jackets, which turned out to be a kind of a bad thing in the end. Rather ruined the hot water heaters. But anyway, that's what they were doing. And they were paying minimum wage. Back then, minimum wage was, guess how much? $3.50 an hour. And but there was potential for making more than that, because they would pay you $3.50 for each wrap that you made. So if you could do more than one an hour, you could make more than that. So I decided that I am going to support my family somehow. I'm going to make it work. So I went out and I worked as hard as I could. I learned how to wrap those things as best I could and as fast as I could. I finally won a prize before it was all over with for wrapping the most hot water heaters. Of all the guys that were doing it, I wrapped 20 hot water heaters in one day. And it wasn't just a matter of wrapping water. You had to go knock on somebody's door and convince them to let you wrap their water heater, you know. And that wasn't always easy. And so, anyway, I was determined to provide for my family. And then another time, I was trying to figure out what to do, trying to figure out how to support my family. And I got the idea of starting a fishing worm business. And We didn't just put a sign out, say fishing worms for sale. We'd gather up, we'd go out there half the night and pick night crawlers. Take my sons with me. And they didn't like that too well. But anyway, they did it. And and then in the morning, we'd get up and we'd take a little moss and 12 night crawlers, put them in a little styrofoam cup with a lid on it. And we'd get a whole bunch of those, and we'd take them around to the stores and sell them at the stores. And we had a regular route that we went on, and we were selling a lot of those night crawlers. And I was supporting my family that way. But I was determined I was going to provide for my family. See, a father does that. A father has that, just an instinct within him that he has to provide for his family, and he'll do whatever he has to do to provide for his family. And our Heavenly Father, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, He's very able and capable of providing for us, don't you think? Amen. And he's determined to do it. So that is one of the relationships here we find in this metaphor of a father and his children. Also, we see that a father wants to give gifts to his children. He likes to do good things or give good gifts to his children. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And then in 1 Timothy 6:17 it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." A father wants to give to his children, you see. And he also wants to not only give to his children gifts, but he also wants to give his children what they ask for. In Matthew 7:8-11, it says, "For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" So these are some things about a father-son relationship that will help us maybe understand a little better about what God, our Father, does for us. And then one last metaphor for today. Now, there's a lot more. I'll probably preach on this again sometime. And that is the master and servant relationship. The master and servant relationship. And when we say servant, really it's bond slave is what it is. That's what the word means. But we see that in several places in Scripture. The main thing, or one of the two main things about, I'd say probably the main thing about the servant and master relationship is that the servant is supposed to obey the master, period. No questions asked. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's the basic thing. It's real simple. Ephesians 6:5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." So, the servant is not to do whatever he wants to do. He's to do what the master wants him to do. There is no room for stubbornness in the heart of a servant. He must surrender that stubbornness to his master. A servant cannot have self-will. He must do whatever the will of his master is and whatever pleases his master. The servant must be obedient to his master. God is our master. Let me ask you something as his servants. Are we obedient to him? Or are we stubborn and self-willed? The second thing in this master-servant relationship is that we need to recognize that the master owes the servant nothing. And capitalize the word nothing. The master owes the servant nothing. He does not owe the servant gratitude for his service. We read in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down and meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready whatever wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth not he thank that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Don't think that God owes you something. That's not how this relationship works. He is the master. We're the servants. And the truth of the matter is, it works the other way around. We owe him something, don't we? We owe him a lot. Just think about that for a minute. Think about what the love that caused the Lord Jesus to go to the cross and offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to go to hell and burn forever in hell. Do we owe him something? I think so. And we sure don't. We sure shouldn't expect him to give us anything in return. It's just our, if we serve him, it's just our duty. It's just our duty. Now, he does give us many things, but we shouldn't expect it because we're his servants. We're his bond slaves, and he is the master. A second thing, and I'm probably going to close at this point, and that is that as servants, sorry, talked about that point. Let me skip down here a little bit. We don't need to expect gratitude for service, but then neither should we expect explanations for what God does in our lives. Now, this is a big thing, okay? Have you ever questioned God? I've questioned God before. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't try to get God to justify himself and say, this is why, to us, this is why I did what I did. No. We shouldn't expect that from God. God is God. We're the servants. He is the master. The big question is that a lot of people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? But really, that's questioning God, isn't it? For one thing, there's two things said in that statement that are false. First of all, no bad things happen to believers from God's perspective. Okay? You might think they're bad things, but no bad things happen to believers because everything God brings into our lives or allows in our lives is for our good because he loves us. We need to understand that. We need to not be questioning God. The second thing in that statement that's wrong is that there are no good people. There are no good people. We got what we deserve. Every one of us is burning in hell right now. Not sitting in these pews, going to hell someday. We'd be burning in hell right now. That's what we deserve. So there are no good people. So there's something wrong with that statement, with that question. Job had a little problem with this. We read in Job chapter 40, starting at verse 3 now. Job had asked questioned God over and over again throughout the book. Now, setting aside his friends and some of the accusations they made, but Job himself made many statements that would indicate that he was questioning God for allowing him to, or for causing him, really, is what he was saying, to go through this trial in his life. And finally, in verse 40, after God goes through a series of thoughts and things about, saying things about how great he is, can you do, and he asked Job, can you do this? Can you set the stars up there in heaven? Can you do this? Can you keep the waters in their bounds? Can you do this, Job? Can you do that? And Job is sitting there shaking his head the whole time. Like this. I can't do that either. But in 40 verse 3, the result of that says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? So Job had made some pretty bad statements. Some accusations, really, to God. And so we need to realize that the servant it is not his place to question what the master is doing. Can we understand that? Can we get that today? Maybe you won't get a lot of other things that I said, but something happens in your life and it just seems like a terrible, terrible thing. You don't understand it. But don't question God. Just trust him. You see, because it's for your good. And it's so hard for us to understand that, I know. But don't question God. He is the master. And we are the servants. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just help us to understand these things and understand better our relationship with you. So important that we fully understand that. And there are many other things, Lord, and many other metaphors in Scripture that can help us understand this. Lord, help us to search those things out that we might better know you, better understand you, have a better relationship with you, Lord. Pray that you bless the invitation time now. And thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for the strength you give us to bear fruit. Thank you, Lord, for the relationship that we have with you as our Heavenly Father, caring Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for your protection and your care over us as a shepherd for his sheep. Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. Help us not to ever question you or why you're doing what you're doing in our lives, but just to trust you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.